I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here ends our text. You don't have to be old to be cruel. Little children can often be most cruel in a very basic way, because little children know well how to tease, and teasing is always cruel. I'm not talking about pulling someone's braids necessarily, or calling them a funny name. I'm talking about that basic kind of teasing in which you hold out something good, and then just as they are about to take it, you pull it away again. It's a teasing that comes from mixed messages. Perhaps the most typical and the classic example of it is Lucy and that football, as she holds it for Charlie Brown and just the last second pulls it away again. Every year, Charlie Schultz runs that same cartoon, and every year I get equally angry, if not more so, at the downright cruelty of that Lucy. And yet it says something about us all and about children. We are not necessarily born little angels into this world. We do take a certain delight in plaguing each other. And as I say, the basic cruelty of teasing is the cruelty of the mixed message of the goodness offered and then taken back again. Now, there are many who say that this holiday season, this Christmas time, is also the cruelest of seasons, the harshest of times, because in a way, Christmas teases people. It seems to offer something which it doesn't quite deliver. And having offered it, in a moment, it pulls it back again. And even nature seems to conspire in this teasing, as it takes the cold and the bitter, leafless tree, the harsh wind, and then comes with the softened snow, the lovely, twinkling beauty of a winter scene. But the next day, the snow melts and we're left with slush and with mud, and somehow with a certain dejection also of our spirit. But we human beings also conspire in this, and that we take the ordinary and wrap it up in Christmas paper and in ribbons, and we offer it to people, and everything looks so gay and so happy. But in just a little while, it's all trash again. And there's something sad that tears at the spirit to see the Christmas tree lying, tinsel blowing in the wind, out in the street, back and forth, the wind pushes it before the trash men come to carry it away. People say this is a cruel season. Cruel because on the one hand it seems to offer so much, and on the other it seems to emphasize their loneliness. Think of all those who have lost parents or friends or children this past year, whose families have somehow disintegrated, who have left home and no longer know the warmth and the joy of that place in their heart, who now hear the songs of Christmas time and the carols and the celebration and the gaiety. And all of it seems only to underline their own misery. Christmas can be the cruelest of seasons. And it seems as though the texts before us also do the same thing. On the one hand, they seem to offer love and grace. And on the other hand, they seem to take it away. That seems to be the very nature of the text during Advent. Look at the ones before us. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. There are no more gracious words in all of Scripture. I've always loved this particular hymn that we sing, "Comfort, comfort, ye my people." Who of us doesn't want comfort and need it? We may not openly admit it, but we do. And to read this text from Isaiah, what a lovely thing it is. But then Isaiah goes on, and it says there's a voice speaking. And the voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass." In the one hand, the text says, "Comfort my people." On another, it says, the voice speaks, and the wind blows, and the people die. On the one hand, the texts say, get ready, for the Lord is coming. The good and gracious God is coming to us. And then St. Peter's text, our epistle lesson, says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Do we want the Lord to come, or don't we? Is it good that he appears, or not? The children of Israel didn't know either. They were brought close to Mount Sinai, and the lightning struck, and it thundered, and smoke rose up from the hill, for the Lord was upon it. And the children of Israel pleaded with Moses, don't let the Lord speak with us, lest we die. The text of Scripture can either be the sweetest text one ever hears, or they are texts of destruction. And so people become confused, and they imagine that God is teasing them, holding out some goodness and then pulling it back. And you have preachers who will emphasize the one and not the other. Some preachers are preachers of sweetness and of light, always of the overflowing goodness of God. And there are others who, because of their nature or personality or some strange bent, seem to delight in speaking like John the Baptist, that all our flesh is like grass, and they warn the people over and over again, almost with a certain spite. And we wonder, what does God want? What does it all mean? Now perhaps we can bring these two disparate concepts together this morning by turning to the text which I read from Mark, in which John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. One of the problems with Christmas is that you and I really can't basically make any changes at all in our life and in the lives of those around us. The most we can do is take a tree from without and put some lights on it and some tinsel. To take an ordinary gift from pennies and wrap it up in a box and put some ribbon on it, and somehow imagine that things are changed, when we all know deep in our hearts they aren't changed. That gift at Christmas time I could have bought on the 4th of July. It would simply have been a purchase from any store. But at Christmas, we imagine that somehow it's different. But it's not different. And we love to sing songs about white Christmas and twinkling in the top of trees. All of us want a white Christmas. We want it to be changed. And yet we know, as John the Baptist said, there is no change. For John told the people, change your ways, the Lord is coming. Make the high places low and the low places high. The rough ground smooth and level, for the Lord is coming. Look at yourselves and change. And the people said, we repent, we repent. And John said, I will baptize you with water. But then John had to take a second thought. and knew that he was only baptizing with water. For all water can do is wash us, and tomorrow we need to wash again. Today we can repent, and tomorrow we need to repent again, and again, and again. And sensitive human beings, they look and say, is water all we have? Is a bit of snow all we have? Are the Christmas wrappings all we've got to make a change in our lives? And John says, yes. That's all I can baptize you with is water. But there comes one after me whose shoe lace I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And now we begin to understand what the word of the Lord means when on the one hand it says comfort, comfort, and on the other it says all men are like grass. For the Lord comes into our lives to make permanent changes, not simply to decorate our lives or to cover them over with snow. He comes in to destroy us, to cut down the fields, and to cut down our very selves that we may be born anew. The Lord comes that those who are high should no longer be high and those who are low should no longer be low. He comes to take away the old you and to put a new you in your place. It's not simply cosmetic. This is not a do-it-yourself, somehow positivistic approach that life can be better if only you push the right buttons. The Lord comes to us to destroy us, that we may rise again. Our Christian faith is a faith in a tomb that becomes an empty tomb. It's a faith in a cross and in the resurrection. And so the great comfort of Christmas time is that this little baby comes to us, not some sweet, positive speaking child, but the child in whose very eyes and whose very presence you can sense the cross, who comes to blow his breath upon us, for we are all grass and we shall all wither and die, to take away the old that he may replace us with the new. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, says St. Paul. It's not I that live, but Christ that lives within me. The cruel season? Yes, this is indeed a cruel season, if it's only a season of make-believe. But it can be the greatest season of all comfort and of all wonder if you receive the word of the Lord in its severity and in its promise, both at the same time. And this is the great mystery of Advent. This is the presence of our creating Lord. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning's sermon is found in the Gospel lesson from Mark chapter 1. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Here it is. I imagine that this scene must take place with some regularity around the campus. You wait until the clock strikes 11 o'clock at night, maybe about a minute afterwards just to make sure, and then you go to the phone and you call home because the rates are cheaper then. And you talk to mom and dad. You may do this once every week or every 2 weeks, depending, and you have a good chat. Now let's assume that you've just hung up the phone and your roommate comes in, sees that you've been talking with your folks, and he says, "Did it do any good? Did it do any good?" Well, that may be a valid question, depending on the reason for your calling the folks. Let's assume that that evening you had mentioned to the roommate that you're broke, absolutely flat, you haven't got a cent left, and you wish you could get someone somewhere, and you think you'll try calling the folks tonight to see if maybe they can come up with 50 bucks to last for a month or so. And so he comes in, and you've hung up the phone, he said, "Did you do any good?" Then you could say yes or no. The question makes some sense. Or if for the past several weeks you've been very downcast, homesick and lonely, and he advised you, "Look, you better call home and talk to your folks for a while to see if maybe they can cheer you up and bring a smile back to your face again." And so as he comes in and you've hung up the phone, he asks the question, "Did it do any good?" And you may be able to say either yes or no, depending. But for the normal phone call home, for the natural communication with a child and his parents, the question makes no sense at all. Did it do any good? "I don't know what you mean. I was just calling home, keeping in touch with Dad and Mom and the rest of the kids." You see, to call home is the most normal thing in the world for members of a family. They don't always call home for $50 or to assuage the pain of homesickness. Last year, my wife and I were visiting an old friend of ours from school days, and she had adopted several children, and she was talking about one of them, and then I asked her, "Well, what about the other? How's he doing?" And she looked straight at us, and her eyes began to fill up with water. And she said, "I have not heard from him for 2 years. Not a phone call. Not a postcard." And the air was very heavy in that home that day. "I haven't heard from him for 2 years. Now, as far as we know, he hasn't brought ill fame upon the name of that family. He hasn't cursed his mother and father. He hasn't ended up in jail. He has done nothing that would cause us all to weep. But he hadn't called home. And that was reason enough for her eyes to water. Because when a young person doesn't call home, it means he really has no home anymore. That somehow or another something has been cut off. When communication is gone, the relationship is gone. Relationships and communication are absolutely essential. They hinge upon one another. It's only right. It's natural, like breathing out and breathing in. And so the Lord Jesus goes too, early in the morning, while it is still dark, off to a place where he can be alone to talk to his Heavenly Father. Is that something special? Is that something holy? Is this now some sacred moment at which we should all stand in wonder and awe? No, it is perfectly natural. What son does not go back to talk to his father? Well, Jesus, did it do any good? Would he know what we even mean by such a question? We go home because it is our home. Now, you could say to me, "Well, Chaffenbauer, your analogy of a phone call home and prayer is very fine as far as it goes, but the analogy limps. Because when we call home and they pick up the phone, somebody answers on the other end. You can hear them. You can hear Mom, you can hear Dad, you can hear all the kids and the dog in the background. When I pray, I don't hear anybody there. I don't know if there is somebody there or not. And when I ask for $50, maybe I get it, maybe I don't. I'm not sure. Doesn't the analogy limp then between the phone call and talking to your Heavenly Father? Well, it may. But it doesn't limp for long with people who pray. Somehow or another, people who pray, who go to their Heavenly Father at any time of the day, or after 11 o'clock for that matter, they know. They know that someone hears them, and it's not just a someone. It is their Lord, their Father, their God. And there have been times in their lives when those prayers have been answered most dramatically. And other times not so dramatically, but answered nevertheless. And those people can tell you about those times if you really want to know. And that telling is called witnessing. All witnessing, basically, is witnessing around prayer. Now, Jesus came to be the great and whole and complete witness to men. He came to tell us about the Father on the other end of that line. And when they asked him, "How can you tell us about him?" he said, "I have come from the bosom of the Father. I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father." The purpose of Jesus coming is to make the Father known to us, to talk about who it is at the other end of that prayer. And that same thing holds true for you and for me. Every witness is a personal witness, because every witness is the story of the individual who speaks, and no one else can speak it. Let me tell you a story about myself. Back in 1982, I was at Chanute Air Force Base, 15 miles north of here. I had about 2 years to go, a year to go in the service before they throw me out, because I was going to be over 30 years. The military doesn't like ancient, decrepit people. I had nowhere particular to go, though I knew I could receive a call to a church if I so chose, to our many congregations, which still need pastors. But prior to that time, I had been coming here teaching a Bible class. I remember Paul, Cindy, they were in the class, and a number of others, Kevin. I was preaching the Bible, teaching the Bible class, and then on occasion I'd be here and have services on for Lent, evening services. And I got to like this church. I liked the fact that it was here on the campus, and that the students were here, and that they asked good questions, and that they were interested and alive. And I thought I would enjoy being a pastor here. And it had many advantages for me. I just felt good about this place. But they had already called some 6 people, if not 7. I had been told in no uncertain terms that because I was a chaplain and had been out of the mainstream of congregational life within our church for so long, that I really wasn't even considered for this call, and that I wouldn't get it. And the more I came here, the more I felt that I really wanted it. And so I walked down the street one day. I remember very carefully. And I had a prayer that day, specifically asking God, who was the Father of impossible things. After all, I mean, he gave Sarah a child when she was barren. He gave Hannah a little child, Samuel, when she was barren. He had been doing impossible things all throughout Scripture, and I said, "Lord, if there's anything that's impossible, it's to get my name on the call list." And I would like very much to have a call to that congregation, and I ask you please to have it. Within 2 weeks' time, there was a call. Within 2 weeks' time, I nearly fell over. And I shouldn't have fallen over. That was my problem. And then I had to sit down to think whether I should take it or not. I'm quite sure the Lord was saying to me, "If you make up your mind what you want before you ask these questions." But But now you see, that's my story. Nobody else can tell that story. But it's a story connected with prayer. It's a story about how that other end of my line was occupied, not just by someone, but by my Heavenly Father. It's a story about my own particular needs, about my own life at this time, and how I can bear witness to how God has worked with me. Now, every one of you has a story like that. It's your story. Nobody else can tell it. And when we talk about witnessing, we're talking about individual stories. We're not talking about rubber stamp sort of thing. I realize that very often we imagine witnessing as you go out and you hand out a Bible to someone. Well, you take a rubber stamp and bang on this tract, University Lutheran Church, bang, and you give it to someone. That's not witnessing. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. It may be effective, though I have my doubts. But witnessing is telling your story. Now, I realize that we come, by and large, from Nordic peoples, Germanic backgrounds, or Scandinavian, which is even worse. And we're a reticent people. We don't like folks listening in to our phone calls. We don't like them looking over our shoulder when we pray. And our business with God is our business, and if he answers, he answers. If he doesn't, he doesn't. But it's all my business. I'm not going to talk about it. But the thing is, we really should. When the Lord says, "Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise," he's talking about this. "Call upon me in the day of trouble," says the psalm. "I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." A prayer is never finished until it's been answered, and then you've talked about it. Well, to whom? Do you go about like the ancient mariner, grabbing the stranger on the street by the collar and saying, "I have a tale to tell you"? No, I don't think so. But here in our own family, you certainly can. And yet we're reluctant there too. When we're eating a donut or drinking some coffee, to say, "You know, this happened to me and I simply had to tell someone." Do it. That's the finest form of witness. I don't mean to make an aha out of this. Or praise the Lord, look at the wonderful things that are happening one by one, just miracles left and right. I don't mean that. That almost has a certain Hollywood neon light tinge to it, which I seem to shy away from. But the fact is, we are children of our Heavenly Father, and it's very normal for children to talk about home. And to talk about their relationships. And this church in which you're in is the laboratory of our faith. We can do a lot of things in here by way of practicing, because nobody will make a fool of himself in this laboratory. Nobody will be thought a fool of in this family. And so, if you have never told your story before, sometime this semester, tell it. Tell it to someone who will listen, to one of your brothers or sisters in our family. And then, like the Lord Jesus Christ, the great witness, you too will be a little witness. And you'll find that the unfinished work of prayer, the prayers you have made, will finally be finished. They're not done until you've talked about it. And I wish you all the Holy Spirit's blessing as you engage in this most delightful thing of talking about our Father in heaven. Peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let us... Thank you.
to drop to hide my face, to rock my love, no hiding place. There's no hiding place down there.
Oh, to run away, I'm burning too. Oh, to run away, I'm burning too. Oh, to run away, I'm burning too. I'm running through the heavens where there's no hiding place down there. Oh, the cinnamon, he gambled and the cinnamon, cinnamon, gambled and the land. Oh, the cinnamon, gambled and the land. Oh, the cinnamon, gambled and the land. Oh, there's no hiding place down there.
Oh, cinnamon, 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 you must repent.
Chapter 2, when the Lord God's written his Bible through. Stop and let me tell you about the chapter 3, when the Lord God died on Calvary. Chapter 4, when the Lord God visited among the poor. Stop and let me tell you about the chapter 5, when the Lord God brought the dead alive. Stop and let me tell you about the chapter 6, he went to Jerusalem and he was sick. About the chapter 7, died and risen and went to hell. Stop, let me tell you about the chapter 8, John seen him standing at the golden gate. Stop, let me tell you about the chapter 9, Lord God turned the water to wine. And I know he is a rock in a weary land, shelter in a time of storm.